This evening's reading is from Joel chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. And that's on page 912 of the Church Bibles.
The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Peruel, an invasion of locusts. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours. Behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, for they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawing up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Thanks, Fran, for reading so well. It's a long reading. I think if you get the tone of the passage, then it's quite a hard reading to hear, isn't it? We're going to pray together as we look at Joel and we start this three-week series in Joel together. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, sometimes we read your word and it tells us things that are hard and that we'd rather not hear. But you tell us difficult things not because you want to crush us or make us despair, but because you want to save us from ourselves, from the dire consequences of our own actions. So as we listen to your word tonight, please help us to hear what you have to say to us, even though it's hard to hear sometimes. Thank you that you love us, and thank you that you love us in and through the Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. I'd like you to think of a person who means a lot to you relationally. That might be a family member, like a mum or a dad or a sister or a brother. It might be a friend, someone you've known since you were a child, or someone you met at university, and that person is your greatest friend. Or it might be your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And so that person who you know relationally and is very close to you. If that person is precious to you, then you value that when that relationship is good and it goes well. But you don't need to tell me that we all make mistakes in our relationships, don't we? We all have times when we misunderstand each other. We all have times when we do things which hurt the people who are close to us. And actually, we hurt the people close to us most sometimes. And sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes we're painfully aware of it. But other times, we're not aware of it at all, are we? Sometimes we hurt that person who is relationally close to us, but we don't realize we've hurt them. And in those times when we don't realize we've hurt someone, how does that person communicate to you that they are upset? How do they do that? Are they a direct person? Will they tell you that they're upset? Are they someone who might give you the silent treatments and say the fact that you know that they're not talking to you means that they're upset with you, rightly upset, potentially. Maybe it's their tone of voice or their body language that tells you, actually, I'm upset and rightly upset, and you've got to go and talk it through. So for as a city church, for those who are following the Lord Jesus, then one of our closest relationship is with our Heavenly Father. And he is the God who made us and loves us. He's the God who sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us and to bring us back into relationship with him. And so in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, There's going to be times when we do things which upset him in that relationship, when we do things we displease him. Sometimes we're very aware of that. Sometimes we're actually blind to that, in the same way as we might be blind to the relationships that we, human relationships, that when we upset other people. And I'm just thinking about those times in which we're not aware that we've displeased our Heavenly Father. And on those occasions, how does he tell us that there's something not quite right in that relationship? How does he do that? We can't read it from God's body language because we don't see him. He's not physically here. He can't give us the silent treatment because we don't hear an audible voice speaking to us. Rather, as we read the Bible, we hear God speak to us. So how does our Heavenly Father tell us that something's not quite right in our relationship with him? That was the situation the readers of Joel were in. And Joel is a bit of a mysterious book. Maybe you've never, ever read it. I haven't really studied it very much before having to preach it. So it's, in one sense, it's quite new to me. We don't know very much about it at all. There's a guy who's wrote it called Joel, and we don't know very much about him. He's not mentioned in the rest of the Bible. He's the son of Pethuel, who's not mentioned in the rest of the Bible. But it seems, as you read between the lines of Joel, that Joel was a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what we understand as we read between the lines. And we don't quite know exactly the audience he was writing to. We sort of know generally, but we don't know exactly. So our best guess is that Joel is writing to Jews who are about 500 years before Jesus was born. And so they've come back from exile in Babylon, and they're back in Jerusalem, and they are a kingdom in Jerusalem. And we do know that God's people in Joel had been and are living in ways which displease God. Now, what those ways were, what the sins particularly they were committing, we just don't know. It doesn't say. And in many ways, it's a mysterious book. But one of the things about the ambiguity, the mysteriousness, is that it can be applied quite widely, and we can apply it today as well. But we do know that God wanted to tell his Old Testament people that something was wrong with their relationship with him. And that leads us to our first point. So first, we should repent when we recognize God's discipline. And that's verses 1 to 20. Sorry, unfortunately, the PowerPoint's not working today. So we should repent when we recognize God's discipline. That's verses 1 to 20. There are days in history that are so appalling that they're burnt into the minds of individuals and burnt into the mind of societies. For example, I'm sure most of us can remember that the awful event, so that Boxing Day tsunami in 2005, it's burnt into our memory. It's something that is part of our cultural landscape because it was an appalling day. It was an appalling day of destruction and catastrophe for those living around that area. And the people Joel was speaking to had their own equivalents of that Boxing Day tsunami. It was burnt into the collective consciousness of that society. And that appalling day was unique. Have a look down at verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? In other words, it's the worst day that these people have ever experienced, and it's the worst day that their ancestors have ever experienced. Verse 3 says the news of this appalling day is so bad that it's going to stretch four generations. So a dad is going to tell his son and daughter, and that's going to go down to that dad's great-grandson. That's how bad this day that Joel is describing actually is. And so what was this appalling day? What was so bad about it? Well, verse 4 talks about what the appalling day was. Have a look down at verse 4. Well, the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. Well, the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. Well, the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. And so the appalling day was a natural disaster. It was waves and waves of locusts descending onto the nation of Israel and devouring anything that was green, trees, leaves, fruit, everything completely devoured, to leave it like a wasteland, you know, trees stripped bare, and no food anywhere that you could see. And this day is so important that Joel says the whole country should mourn, should wail, should howl, because that is so bad. And in particular, Joel picks out four groups of people who should mourn. So first of all, it's the drunks should mourn in verses 5 to 7. And Joel commands those who love alcohol and love it too much to wail. And you might think that actually it's the drunks will be the least likely to realize that there's a locust swarm on their country because they're out of it. They're completely in the gutter, not knowing what's going on around them. And yes, what happens is the locusts come, descend on the vines and fig trees, decimate them, so no more alcohol can be produced. So it's almost as if you see the drunks going into the shops, looking for the alcohol, and just can't find it, and they cry out, no grapes means no wine. And the second group who should mourn are the people of Jerusalem, verses 8 to 10. That might seem slightly strange, but sometimes in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is described as a virgin, so that's why we're going with Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem are to mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. And that is deep grief, isn't it? Grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Just imagine someone growing up with a childhood sweetheart, and before the marriage happens, her childhood sweetheart dies. That is deep grief, isn't it? That is something that would create huge amounts of tears. That's the depth of grief that the people of Jerusalem should be feeling at this time. And what is the cause of such deep grief? Well, it's verse 9. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut out from the house of the Lord, in other words, the temple. The priests are in mourning, those who ministered for the Lord. And so the locusts had descended on the fields, descended on the corn, they descended on the vines, so that there is no more grain or wine which to sacrifice to God. And without any sacrifices, then the Jews couldn't come to God to pray, and the Jews couldn't come to God and be forgiven, which effectively is ending their relationship with God. That is why there is that sense of grief, that without being able to pray or be forgiven through the temple, it's hugely grieving to the population of Jerusalem. So the third group to mourn are the farmers in verses 11 to 12. They are to mourn because all of their hard work, their sowing, their watering, and their hopefully their reaping, which hasn't quite happened yet, because the locusts have descended and destroyed all of their plants, all of their crops. No wheat, no barley, no grapes, no pomegranates, no apples. A year's hard work destroyed in a matter of days by this swarm of locusts. Just imagine if you've had a project at work you've been working on for a year, or an essay or a dissertation, and just about as you're about to print out, the computer completely fails and wipes it out. How would you feel at that point? You would be like, ah! It's that sort of sense of the farmers. Their whole year's work has been undone in a matter of days. They're to mourn. They're to mourn the locusts. The fourth group who should mourn are the priests in verse 13. They're to put on sackcloth, which means putting on symbols of repentance, and to mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. And they're to mourn and wail because they're suddenly unemployed. They don't have any jobs anymore. They're unemployed, and that's because there's no grain and no wine to make offerings to the Lord. They are completely on the street with no job to do. Their vocation is gone. And the day of the locust brings about, throughout Israel, everyone to their knees in grief, wailing and mourning. And that is why it's an appalling day. It is hugely appalling. And the Jews are in a dire situation. What are they to do? What does Joel tell the Jews to do? And there's one thing that they should do, and that is repent. Have a look down at verse 14. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders, all and all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Now, if you think about it, that's a strange reaction. If you think about it in modern eyes, that is a very strange thing to do. So they're thinking, okay, locusts have invaded the land, so we need to ask God to forgive us. So to put it in modern day thing, a natural disaster happened, so I need to go and ask God to forgive us for our sin. That just sounds a very strange thing to say in our modern ears. That's not how we think about natural disaster. So why does Joel think this? Why does he draw a line from a plague of locusts to saying, actually, people of God, you've sinned, and the sin is the reason for this plague of locusts descending on Israel? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, God's people were a physical nation. You had to be Jewish to be part of God's people, and they were living in a physical land. They were living in the place called Israel, but Canaan, now Israel, Palestine. And just before they entered the land of Canaan, God warned them in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that if they disobeyed him, then they would be punished, to say, actually, there's something wrong. And these punishments were meant to be a barometer of God's relationship, Israel's relationship with God. Let me try and show you this. It was going to appear on the screen with the PowerPoint, but if you want to just stick a finger in Joel and just flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and that's on page 205. Actually, go to page 206. Deuteronomy 28, so page 206. And we're just going to read one verse, and that's verse 38. So this is just before the Israelites go into the land, and God is saying, if you obey me, I'll give you blessings, but if you disobey me, I will bring punishment in order to wake you up and to repent. And this is what verse 38 says. You will sow much seed in the field, but you'll harvest little because locusts will devour it. And so that's the reason why Joel draws a line from locusts have come, so Israel, you have sinned. The relationship with God isn't great at this point in time. So you want to flip back to Joel. That's the only cross-reference we're going to do tonight. And so the plague of locusts were God's way of saying to his people, there's something wrong in our relationship. There's something not quite right. The way that you're living isn't right. And the Bible describes this as God disciplining his people. And the reason that God disciplines his people is not to rub their nose into the dirt, not to reject them, but so that they come back to repent. So let's think through what this might mean for us today. And we're going to think primarily about us as a church rather than individual Christians, although some of the things that I do say about this will probably be applicable for us as individual Christians. But as we think about how we apply this today, we need to realize there's one big difference between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. And the big difference is that Jesus has come and changed everything. And so Jesus has come, and so God's people are now no longer an ethnic nation. They're now no longer one nation where people of every different nation, every nationality can be part of God's people. And the other difference that happens now that Jesus has come is that we now no longer live in a physical land. We don't live in that land, Canaan or Israel, whatever you want to call it. We live in different countries all over the world. And so that means that God's warning in Deuteronomy 28 about, here are locusts, that means that you've sinned against me. That means that Deuteronomy 28 no longer applies to us, because we no longer live in a physical land that is called God's country. But we do need to learn the lesson that just as God disciplined his Old Testament people when they continued to do wrong and didn't realize that God was upset with them, God will also discipline his New Testament people if we continue to do wrong. And the reason he disciplines us is not to rub our noses in it, but to bring us back to repentance. He's got a desire to call us back, to say, the way that you're living upsets me, it hurts that our relationship. Come back, repent, and you'll be forgiven. And we see this when we look at the New Testament, for example, and maybe just want to jot this down, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So God disciplined the Corinthian church because the Christians were eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in what was called an unworthy manner. And so God disciplined his church. Some people fell ill, and quite shockingly, some people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 actually died because of that. And so we need to recognize that God can and does discipline local churches if they are engaged in unrepentant sin or if their leadership tolerates evil. So what does God's discipline of a local church look like? Well, here are some thoughts. First of all, it could look like disunity. So sometimes in disciplining God's church, God allows church members to start bickering and fighting amongst themselves. That was what was happening in the church in Corinth. So disunity, sometimes decline. So the church may not see anyone become Christians, or they may see decline in the numbers of people who go to that church. And then sometimes God can discipline a church by allowing members to fall ill, and in extreme circumstances, he can call Christians home early to heaven, so bringing about death. And that sounds quite hard, doesn't it? And we need to be careful here, because disease and death don't automatically mean that God is disciplining a church. We live in a fallen world where people get sick and people die, and that's of no fault of their own in terms of the things that we do wrong. However, if a church sees maybe an abnormally high trend of illnesses or deaths in the congregation, potentially coupled with disunity and other things, then there might be a possibility that God is disciplining that church. So just to try and underline that again, disease and death are not automatically meaning that God is disciplining a church, but maybe a cumulative number of factors, disunity and other things going on. It might be the case where God is saying to that church, you're not living how I want you to live. Repent. Come back to me. For some of you here, that might be the first time you've ever heard something like that, and you perhaps don't like it. You may think that God would be harsh or unloving to discipline a church like in that way. But I want to say that is the kind of Heavenly Father we want and we truly desire. He is the perfect Heavenly Father, and we know by our own parents actually discipline us, and for those parents who've done it well, we as sons and daughters of them appreciate that. So let me try and explain using a made-up story. Hopefully there's no children in the church called Jimmy or Sally, but here we go. Just imagine little Jimmy and little Sally are playing together at toddlers group. Little Sally has a toy that little Jimmy wants to have, and so little Jimmy hits little Sally in the face. And so little Sally lets out a wail and drops the toy immediately. And understandably, the parents of little Sally are a little bit annoyed about that, of what little Jimmy has done. And they go to find his parents to explain the situation and ask that little Jimmy may be sent to the naughty step or whatever discipline that the parents would want to introduce. And little Jimmy's parents just laugh and say, we don't discipline little Jimmy. That would be really harsh and really unloving. Well, I think it might be a little bit harsh and unloving to little Sally if they didn't discipline in whatever way that they saw fit little Jimmy. Little Jimmy needs to learn that it's wrong to hit someone because you want the toy that someone else is playing with. And so we recognize good parenting human parenting. And in the same way, God would be unloving to other people if he allowed a church to carry on in unrepentant sin. So when our Heavenly Father disciplines a local church, he isn't being harsh and unloving. He's thinking of other people, actually, and also himself. As every time we sin, we anger him. It's an offense against him. And so that our Heavenly Father is actually being the perfect parent. We'd expect human parents to discipline their children And we expect that from fallible human parents. Why do we not expect it from our perfect Heavenly Father? So when a church is engaged or tolerates unrepentant sin, then God gets hurt and other people get hurt. And so God steps in to discipline that church. He'd be unloving if he turned a blind eye and let it continue without disciplining his children. So I don't think City Church is under God's discipline at the moment, but it's perfectly possible in the future. We can't rule it out. It could be possible in the future as a church we could fall into unrepentant sin. And we often think of it ourselves individually, but actually God thinks of us as a local family. And so if that ever happens, our Heavenly Father, out of love for us and love for other people, would move to discipline us. And if that time ever comes, then as a church, we need to remember the lesson of Joel chapter 1. And when we recognize God's discipline, we need to repent. That's the lesson of Joel chapter 1, when we recognize God stepping in and saying, your relationship with me is not quite there. There's something wrong there. In the same way as that person I mentioned at the beginning, that person who is your closest relational person, would step in and say, there's something not quite right in our relationship. And then we should move to say, Father, I'm sorry. Please forgive me because of what Jesus has done. So secondly, urgently repent as you see God's final judgment. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Urgently repent as you see God's final judgment. So chapter 1 describes an event in the past. A plague of locusts had devoured all the vegetation in Israel. But chapter 2 looks forward into the future at a danger coming in the future. But chapter 2, and Joel commands a trumpet to be sound, an alarm like an air raid siren that echoes through the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. And the alarm is being sounded because the day of the Lord is coming. And as you read the Bible, as you go through the Bible and read it a little bit more, the day of the Lord is the final day of history where God will judge and punish evil. And the day of the Lord will bring judgments on Israel. And so with the country still reeling from the first plague of locusts, another plague of locusts is on its way to lay waste to Israel. And if anything, it's actually more terrible than that first plague of locusts. So the number of locusts is huge, verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. He's describing this plague of locusts figuratively, like a big army, so big that darkness comes and it spreads out, the army spreads out across the mountains, and they just devour everything in their path. Verse 3, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. And this plague of locusts just cannot be stopped. Have a look at verse 8, they do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. No defences are going to stop this plague of locusts. And there's nowhere to hide from them, verse 9. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. And there's a big surprise in chapter 2. And the biggest surprise in chapter 2 is found in verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And it's the Lord God himself who leads this army of locusts to crush and destroy his own people. Now that is a shock, isn't it? It's almost like the Duke of Wellington leading the French army to crush the British at Waterloo. That's the shock. What is the Duke of Wellington leading the French to destroy the British? He's meant to be on our side. God's meant to be on our side. Why is he leading this plague of locusts to destroy us. But this devastating plague of locusts hasn't arrived yet. It's still on its way. There is still time to divert a national disaster. And it's the Lord who pleads with his people to repent. Have a look at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, even now, after all you've done, after all the evil you've done against me, even after all that, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And the Lord pleads with it, pleads with rebellious people, repent, turn around. Repent on the inside, he says, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, don't make outward show of repentance, of tearing your clothes. Don't do that only. The true repentance comes from inside. You can make a show of ripping your garments to say that you're repenting, and your heart can be really far away from God. Instead of ripping your garments from the outside, rip your heart with the sorrow that you've turned your back on God. And perhaps the Jews might have thought it was too late, or they'd done things which are too bad. But Joel seeks to reassure them by reminding them of God's character. And these verses are beautiful. Let me read them slowly and let them sink in. Verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So the Jews aren't to think that God will forgive them because of the strength of their repentance. It's not as if I've got to repent really well and God will forgive me. Instead, God will forgive them because of his wonderful character. He is gracious and compassionate. He abounds in love. If he sends calamity, he does not enjoy doing it, but he loves to show mercy to his people. And it makes his heart skip for joy when people repent and come back to him, and he longs to give a blessing to them. But his people need to be urged to repent. Verse 15, another trumpet is blown. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. So go to the temple, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. In other words, the people are here, the temple is here, the priests are in the middle, praying for the people, praying to God, to the temple, for the people who have rebelled. And the call to that repentance is urgent. Do you see that urgency? It talks about the urgency in verse 16. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. Repentance is so urgent that it takes precedence from your wedding night. You need to leave your honeymoon suite and go and repent at the temple. That is how urgent it is. So what's the lesson we can learn from these first 17 verses of chapter 2? Well, it's this. We need to urgently repent as we see God's final judgment. That's what we need to do. As Joel tried to describe the day of the Lord, what he did, he used the picture of the locusts, the second wave of locusts that will come and destroy the country. And nothing would be more terrifying for the Jews than that picture of the locusts coming down. But as we get into the New Testament, we realize that the day of the Lord hasn't happened. It's still to come. It's a day when people will tremble. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day when nations will be in anguish, and a day where human faces will turn pale. It's a dreadful day. Why? Well, it's a day when King Jesus will come and judge and punish evil. It's a day in the future. It's the final day of history. Now, for those of you who are looking into Christian faith, this may be something that maybe puts you off from Christianity. God's judgment against human beings may seem to you an ugly thing. But I'd like to try and persuade you that actually it's a good thing. So just imagine what it'd be like to live in a world where evil isn't punished. Just imagine if you could shoot dead many people like in Orlando or Munich and know that human authorities would allow you to get away with it. No justice, no punishments. You could just disappear into the shadows and everything would be okay. And yet that kind of world would be a frightening world to live in. It would be an unjust world to live in. And in those times when we hear the news reports of places like Orlando and Munich and other places, our hearts cry out for justice. It is right to see people who commit evil things like that brought to justice. Punishment of evil is right and desirable. We desire it as human beings. If that is our desire as humans, how much more true is it for God? A God who doesn't punish evil wouldn't be a God that you'd want to worship. Someone who allowed evil just to spread without ever calling it to account. But if we're Christians, then the day of the Lord, as we think about the day of the Lord, we shouldn't be thinking of the day of the Lord in terms of terror for us, because in order for us to be a Christian, we would have repented of all the evil we've committed, and God the Father would have placed all that on Jesus' death on the cross, and Jesus has borne all the punishments that we deserve for that evil. So when we think about the day of the Lord, we shouldn't be terrified of it. It should be sober for us, but we shouldn't be terrified of it. We shouldn't be thinking, I'm going to be condemned. And yet we can get so used to our Heavenly Father's amazing forgiveness of our sins. And when that happens, we often start thinking of sin as a small thing. And once we see sin as a small thing, something we can just be forgiven for, then that might lead us to complacency. And so we play around with sin and we think God's okay with it. But the day of the Lord reminds us that sin isn't a small thing to God. God sees sin as terribly evil, which is why the day of the Lord will be terrible. And so if we really understand the day of the Lord, that will be a day of darkness and of gloom. We don't need to be terrified about it, but that is God's attitude towards sin. And if we understand that, then sin won't be a small thing to us. We won't think of it flippantly. It is possible for many of us at City Church to be playing around with sin because we think sin is a small thing. And our Heavenly Father says to us tonight, repent. Sin isn't a small thing. Look at the day of the Lord. Look at the punishment that is coming. Repent of that sin. And if we've been convicted tonight that we are playing around with sin, we're playing fast and loose with it, then verse 13 should be a great encouragement. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And the place that God's grace and the place that God's compassion is shown most clearly is at the cross of Jesus. Jesus, the God-man who dies on the cross and there allows our sins to be forgiven because he pays the price for our sins. There's a guy called Richard Sibbes, a Puritan guy, writing in the 15 and 1600s. This is what he wrote in his book, The Bruised Reed. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Let me say that again. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that a glorious thought? Why not pray to your Heavenly Father tonight and ask for forgiveness if you all have been indulging in sin, thinking it's a small thing and playing around with it? If you're someone who isn't a Christian, then God wants you to urgently repent. Nothing is more urgent for you tonight than to do that. The day of the Lord is coming and God's anger will be unleashed against evil. And if you never ask God for forgiveness, you die before asking God for forgiveness, then you'll have to endure God's anger against the evil that you've committed. You know, sins have to be paid for. Either Jesus pays for them on our behalf or we pay for them ourselves. But Jesus says to you tonight, even now, repent of your sin and I will forgive it because I'm gracious and I'm compassionate. If you'd like to know how to become a Christian, please come and chat to Dan. So come chat to me. We'd love to tell you about how you can be forgiven and accepted into God's family. Look, I know the opening couple of chapters of Joel have been a tough read. It's been a tough preach. I found it hard. I'm sure you found it hard listening. God wants us to repent when we recognize his discipline, and he wants us to urgently repent as we look at the day of the Lord and see that final judgment. And for those people who repent, God reminds us that he is gracious and compassionate. He will relent from sending calamity. There is more grace in Christ, more mercy in Christ, than there is sin in us. So as we close our heads, close our eyes and bow our heads, let's respond to God's silence in our hearts. I'll give maybe 40 seconds for you to respond to this sobering chapter, to a couple of chapters of the Bible, and then I'll close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, these first two chapters of Joel have been a tough read for us this evening, and it's tough to hear what you have to say to us. But we ask that we may take heed of what you've said and repent as and when you reveal our sins to us. Father, would you please keep us from seeing sin as a small thing? Instead, as we hear about this day of the Lord and just see how dreadful it is, help us to realize that sin is dreadful, and that means that the day of the Lord will also be dreadful. Father, thank you for rescuing us through the death of the Lord Jesus. Help us not to be fearful of the day of the Lord, but help us to understand and use the day of the Lord to see how awful sin is. Help us not to treat it lightly, but Father, please reassure each and every one of us that if we've truly repented, you have forgiven us. Because you are gracious and compassionate. And we thank you for that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.